Well, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue our look at this particular letter, nearing the end. Hebrews chapter 13, our scripture reading will be verse 7 through 16. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace and not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Amen. As we've noted throughout this letter, the writer of Hebrews is trying to keep the people on the path of perseverance. And one of the things that he's been doing as he's been encouraging that is to the temptation that they were dealing with was the temptation to go back to Judaism. And he's been reminding them over and over in a variety of different ways of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, and the superiority of what they have in Jesus Christ over what they had under the old covenant. And he's going to bring their attention to the superiority of the new covenant in a couple different ways in this particular section that we are looking at this morning. In verse 9, he warns them about one of the things that can tend to trip them up, and that is to have their hearts, that they ought to have their hearts strengthened with grace instead of ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. This was one of the strange teachings, the multicolored teachings that could distract them and draw them away. And it could be maybe a reference to a couple different things, but most likely in this context, what it has reference to is the eating that the ceremonial foods that the people of Israel would have before the throne after one of the sacrifices. There's a variety of different sacrifices specified in the Old Testament. And a number of them have to do with eating before the Lord. There's grain offerings. There's also animal offerings that once they've been offered, then the meat is roasted and it's parceled out for those who would eat there. Provision for the priests and their sustenance. But it also was a fellowship meal that people would eat before the Lord. And see, one of the criticisms that the Judaism would have against Christianity is, well, look at that. You don't even get to eat from the ceremonial food. And it would have been a criticism of Christians because of what they didn't have and what they did have in comparison to what they do have under Judaism. And so he's warning them, don't be led astray or carried away by these strange doctrines, particularly this thought of the ceremonial food and the value of that, because it's of no value to those who eat them, because Christ has come. He's fulfilled all that. And then he has encouraged them, remember the word of God that was taught to you. Remember the unchanging Christ. Have your heart strengthened by grace and not get distracted by all these things. Well, another one of the criticisms, another one of the deficiencies that Judaism would have found in Christianity was that they didn't have an altar. I mean, there, the glory of the temple had this piece of furniture that was an imposing piece of furniture, especially in the Solomon's temple and the ones that would follow, this huge altar. There were actually two altars in the temple and the tabernacle. One was the altar of incense on which was burned the incense to represent the prayers of the saints. And then you had this altar of burnt offerings. And so if you can picture in your head a little bit of what the tabernacle and temple would have been, you would have had this outer court. I mean, beyond the outer court was the Gentiles' court. They couldn't even get into the outer court. And the women couldn't get into the outer court either. So you had this outer court, and in this outer court was several different things. There was this big altar, burnt offering. There was this laver, this huge basin of water that they could wash in and wash the offerings and wash the priests and so forth in. And then you would go past this open courtyard and enter into the holy place. And in that holy place, there was the candelabra, there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense. And you would go into that room, and then if you go past that room, you were into what was called either the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the layout of the tabernacle and the temple. And you had the two altars, the altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints, which was in the holy place, and out in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering. And all of these things were very significant and important, and they were all part of God's plan for God's people, and they were an important part of the worship of the old covenant. But they weren't ends in and of themselves. They were shadows of the good things that were yet to come in Christ. The prayers of the saints, the sacrifice that Christ would make, the bread that he would feed us with. He, Jesus Christ, is the bread of the world. And when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying, yes, in part for God to give us the material things we need. But part of that prayer is that God would feed us with Jesus Christ. And so all the images of the Old Covenant were very significant and very wonderful and very important. And the Jews of the first century had great difficulty giving any of them up, even those that had come to faith in Christ. They couldn't give those up because they were locked in to the physical and the visible. And so their criticism of Christians was, well, you don't even have an altar. And the altar, again, remember, one of its functions was to be in a way of approaching God. You come into the tabernacle and the temple and you're a sinner, and there's no way you can get into the presence of God without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You can't enter the presence of God. And so their criticism would be, you have no approach to God. You have no altar. What kind of pitiful religion is Christianity if you don't even have an altar? Well, the writer here wants to counter that criticism and lift our hearts and our thoughts higher to something far greater than a temporal altar. To lift our eyes far higher than the blood offerings that are offered there. And he explicitly contradicts their criticism in verse 10 and says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. You have an altar. Well, who or what is your altar? Well, in this context, we see a couple indications of who or what your altar is. The first is in verse 12 when it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Your altar is the person of Jesus Christ who suffered for your sins and took upon himself your sins to take it away. He is the altar. We don't need a physical altar. We have a personal, that is in the sense of a piece of furniture. We have a personal altar in Christ. In verse 15, you get another implication of this. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. It's Christ, it's through Christ that we come into the presence of God. It's through him that we approach God. We have an altar. You have an altar. You have a way of approach to God. And it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who became incarnate, who became man, so that he might obey and suffer in your nature, so that he might pay the penalty of your sin. yes, you don't have an altar physically. You have a far greater offer, altar, far greater way to God. Because Jesus taught us in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's Jesus who's the altar, is our altar of approach to God. It's Jesus Christ who's the focus of our hope. As this passage will continue to spell out, it's a great mistake to think that we need an earthly altar. It's been a struggle of the church ever since the beginning to be tempted to be drawn to the physical, to be drawn to the tangible. And so there are churches that have an altar. There are churches that have a tangible offering, a sacrifice of Christ every week. There are those who focus on the physical. One commentator talks about this. He says, so strong are the tendencies of our weak humanity to grasp at some of the how weak is our humanity, that we grasp at some sensuous embodiment of the truth. And we've not been able to keep on the lofty levels of this text. As some have hungered after external signs to which they attach notions of efficacy, which can only be attached to the spiritual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thus, we have got a strange contradiction, it seems to me, of the spirit and the letter of the text and the whole epistle from which this text comes. Jesus Christ has once for all put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our temple is his body. Our priest is him before the throne. He has died. And henceforth, our worship, cleared from these materialities, rises to loftier regions. And we worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. An earthly priest is a poor substitute for our eternal heavenly priest. And an earthly altar is a poor substitute for the blood of Christ sprinkled before the throne of God that takes away our sins. And He's focusing on the fact that we do have an altar, we do have an approach to God, it's Jesus Christ, and it's far superior to any earthly altar. In fact, he gives the contrast here. Those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat from this altar, the altar that you and I have. You and I get to feed on Jesus Christ, not temporally or materially, but spiritually. We get to believe on him and trust in him, and by feeding on him, as he implied in John chapter 6 and this whole discussion of that, we're feeding on Jesus Christ unto everlasting life by faith. And our hope is in him. And these people who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat of that. They have no authority to eat of that because they're unwilling to leave the shadows to come to the light. They're unwilling to leave the prophecy to come to the fulfillment. And so they have no privileges before this altar, but you do. Why surrender your privileges to go back? He's telling these people. Why get caught up in tangible things when you have this spiritual thing, this spiritual person, this glorious person? But he then talks about the significance of the offering, our altar, and the offering that our altar, our Christ, has offered in the contrast to what was in the Old Covenant. And we come back to this particular text in Hebrews 13. When he talks about the sacrifices that they made. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now, it's interesting. He goes from talking about offerings from which we eat to now going to an offering which we don't eat of at all. And it's an offering that it was particularly focused on the Day of Atonement. So there's a contrast between what he has been talking about. He's using a different image here. There's another offering that he's talking about, the offering on the Day of Atonement. And again, there were different offerings. This was a particular offering. It had nothing to do with eating. Very specially done, as he talks about right here. And I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and let's read part of the account of this offering that he's bringing up here at this point in Hebrews. And don't be quick to turn from this after I've read a few verses. So in Leviticus, this whole chapter is about the Day of Atonement and a lot of different things that are going on and some repetition. But let's pick it up at verse 18. Leviticus 16, verse 18. Speaking of Aaron the high priest. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood, the bull's blood, and some of the goat's blood, and put it on all the horns of the altar. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, so he's gone from the altar outside with the blood, and he's gone now into the Holy of Holies. And after he's made atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat, and he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So you have, don't leave Leviticus just a minute. So you have this whole process where the high priest is offering atonement for the sins of the people. They offer a bull and a goat. They have another live goat there. He sprinkles not only the outer furniture, but he goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, to intercede with God and to atone for the sins of the people. Then he brings the blood, puts it on the goat, and it's sent out into far away, outside the camp, bearing the sin of Israel. But we're not done just quite yet. So look at verse 27. In addition, the bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, their flesh, and their offal are to be burned up. So you have the carcasses and the meat of these animals, as well as their excrement, the offal. And the priests are to take all of that stuff and they're going to take it outside the camp and burn it. It has to be burned with fire outside the camp. Now you can turn back to Hebrews 13. Well, what's the significance of all this happening outside the camp? Because it is very significant. Outside the camp is the place of judgment. It's the place of uncleanness. It's the place where the wrath of God will be poured out. And the scapegoat had to go out into the wilderness. It had to go outside the camp. The hides and the meat and the offal of these animals had to be taken outside the camp. And all of this leads forward in the time of Jesus. There was the Valley of Hinnom, also called Gehenna. And it was a valley outside of Jerusalem where all the garbage, all the refuse was taken. And it was a fire that never stopped burning because there was always more garbage to be put on there. The offal from the animals and from people would be taken out and put in the valley and to be burned. It was the place where criminals who had been executed, many of them were taken and they were burned. And so Jesus' descriptions of hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, are perfectly lived out in that valley. There's always carcasses, and the worms are always there, and the fire never goes out. It's the place of judgment, wrath, and uncleanness. All the filth goes there. And the lepers, they didn't go there, but the lepers had to live outside the city. And leprosy, remember, was often considered a picture of the judgment of God on the uncleanness, flesh rotting off of them. And they had to live outside the gate. They had no part in living among the people of God. So this is a terrible place. And this is the place of wrath. And the significance of this, as we see back in Hebrews chapter 13, is in verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate to make the people holy through his blood. Jesus suffered outside the camp. He went to Gehenna. Jesus became offal for you and for me. He was in the fire and in the burning and in the uncleanness and in the filth. That's where Jesus had to go. He suffered outside the camp. He who knew no sin, became offal for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's very interesting. Paul picks up this thought when he's thinking of his own righteousness in Philippians chapter 3. He recounts all the different things that he could count in his favor. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, he was perfectly obedient. He was without guilt. And yet he makes the comment. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them offal. Your translations would have garbage or rubbish, but what he's saying literally is, I consider them offal that I might gain Christ. Our righteousness is offal, disgusting, dirty, filthy. We want no part of it. That's what our righteousness is before the eyes of a holy God. And Jesus entered that place to cleanse us. That's the marvel of grace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, this altar, this being outside the camp, the suffering of Christ, has a demand made of you and me. And it's in verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. There are several implications of that command, that calling, for you and I to go to him outside the camp. One is that you have to go to the place of wrath in honest repentance. To go to Christ, to go to this true altar, to approach God, you have to go outside the camp where he is bearing your reproach. You have to, before Almighty God, say, I'm offal. I'm unclean. And I'm not worthy of your grace. I'm not worthy of your mercy. I need cleansing. You have to go to the place of shame and own your shame. There's no hope to come into the presence of God if you don't own your shame. It has to be done. You're called to do that. To go to him outside the camp. A second thing that you can, by going to him, you come to understand is the place of wrath has been transformed. because of Christ. Why did he go outside the camp? It was to make you holy. It was to open the way to God for you. When we go outside the camp where he bears disgrace and we own our own uncleanness, we find that in God's great mercy, the place of wrath has become the place of peace. Because the wrath of God has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been assuaged. It's been taken care of. But you can only find that out if you go outside the camp to where he is. You will never know the peace of God as long as you remain in your own righteousness. The peace of God will never be part of your life. It's only by going outside the camp will you find that. Another implication for you and me is, why did he go outside the camp? It was to make you holy. And there's two implications of that. He went outside the camp to make you holy, and that is to bring forgiveness of sin to you and cleansing. And you, in living that out, have to die to sin and live for righteousness. By his blood we are cleansed. You have to, by going to him outside the camp, owning your own shame, receiving forgiveness and cleansing, you then embark on the path of the pursuit of holiness and the fear of God. If that's not happening in your life, then you've never been there, really. You've never really seen your uncleanness for what it is, because you don't want any part of it anymore. Now, we as human beings, we fall into that uncleanness again and again. But at the same time, by God's grace, we're, as Jesus told us to do, we're taking up our cross and following him. Are you taking up your cross daily and following him? Are you dying to self? Are you dying to the passions and the lusts that plague us? If you've been outside the camp and you understand that and the purpose of all of Jesus' work, then your ambition is going to be pursuing holiness in the fear of God. But a fourth thought in this is that you and I, as we live the Christian life, are also, we go in the arena of God's wrath. Where is the arena of God's wrath in our own day? Well, it's the world around us. And you and I, as Christians, we live in this world, and we have friends with people in this world, but the world does not want us. They hate us. They hate God. We've been on our Sunday evenings watching this video, and we've seen a lot of people, they hate God. They hate God's people. One person delighted that he would go to hell and be away from grinning preachers. You live in the arena of God's wrath all around you every day. But as you pursue righteousness and you pursue holiness, there are going to be times when you're going to experience the shame of Christ in living in that world. Because they will hate you, and they will hate the Christ within you, and they will seek to shame you. But part of going to Jesus outside the camp is bearing the shame that he bore. Realize your altar, your Christ, is far more valuable than the approval of the world. How do you go to him? You go to him through prayer, through faith, through love, through surrender. Jesus Christ suffered outside the camp for you. Are you willing to go outside the camp to know him and receive forgiveness and to walk in holiness and to bring glory to him? You have to go outside the camp, outside your own righteousness, and go to him. May you and I do that for his glory. Amen.